It's already been a great morning. It's going to be a great day before we finish. As you guys may have been tracking with us, we've been doing a series called Living Fully Alive. This is our last week. We've been asking people to read through Romans 8 on a daily basis, asking, what does it say about God? What does it say about me? What do I do or how do I obey? As a reminder, last week we passed down the little red dots for everybody to put on their phone. If you didn't get a little red dot or yours came off your phone or watch, you can get it at the information desk. These are just simple reminders that on a daily basis, all right, God, you're with me. I'm not alone. I know your presence is with me. And I want to encourage you, if you didn't get a chance, to re-listen to those last two messages, and because we're moving together as a people. This isn't just a message, just hopefully that touches an individual. God is working with us as a people to learn what it means to live fully alive together. Well, just a little, again, just to review, the first week in our Fully Alive series, we talked about being a child of God, God being our Father. We talked about being attached to Him, belonging to Him, not detached. We are His children, made in His image, by His hand, by His grace. Therefore, when we know where home is, life will be fine. Everything's going to be okay when we know where home is. Last week, we talked about entering into all those incredible promises of God, His love for us, His care for us, His desire for us to flourish and to overcome. But we enter in when we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Because when we walk in the flesh, the Scripture says we're hostile, we resist God and His will for our lives. And when we walk in the Spirit, we tap into His will for our lives. We are made to live and walk in the Spirit. And then today, we want to talk about the purpose. To live fully alive, you have to know you're a child of God. You've got to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, so you can enter into, by the Holy Spirit, all that God has for you. And the last key piece here, as we see from Genesis to Revelations, you got to know that you're a part of the purpose of God and that He has a purpose in your life and that you matter. I think that one of the greatest lies of the devil is to minimize our personal impact. The enemy is constantly telling us we don't matter. We are a failure. We don't have anything to offer. And that does not negate that we are sinners. We struggle. We have challenges. But I promise you that what the enemy is trying to get you to do is to believe you are small and worthless so that the life of God doesn't get made manifest in the earth. Because the way that He has chosen, even if you and I would not have chosen that way, is to use us to partner with Him so that people can experience grace everywhere they go. The little things you do to the large things that you do, we are called to be His partners by His choosing. Alrighty, so let's jump into it. We're a part of a huge story. The story of God's redemption for all mankind. It starts with Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, and He created them so that they would procreate and that the human race would populate the earth for the glory of God. And here we are. As you guys know, the big demarcation line was when they chose to go their way instead of God's way. Sin comes into the world, and then we're in the struggle we all still experience today. And just by the way, that always happens. Whenever you choose your way, no matter how good it seems, instead of God's way, you continue the struggle. The struggle subsides when you choose God's way and not your way. So if you're struggling today, easy. Choose God's way, not your way. All right, where was I? The story of world history. All right. But the great thing about God, that even in our sin, He continues to pursue us. He continues to gather us. He continues to love us and care for us in the middle of our brokenness. And He puts a promise on a people called Israel so that they may display His glory. God has always wanted a testimony for His glory in the midst of the peoples of the earth. And His hope was that when people would see Israel fully alive in God, flourishing in all things, that the people of the world would get jealous and want to fall at the knees, on their knees and worship the God who created them. Well, as you know, Israel was not that good of an example most of the time. So Jesus comes. He comes and proclaims a kingdom, demonstrates a kingdom, shows us how to live and to love and to care and forgive, everything that we need to do. He calls people to himself. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he now makes a way, not just for Jewish people, not just for Israelites to know God and display his glory, but now for the whole world to know his glory. He becomes the door and the access to all of God's creation, that we might know him, that we might experience him, that we may live fully alive in this life and also in the life to come. And then we come fast forward to the book of Revelations, and we see, as Don shared earlier, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping at the throne of God for those who have chosen him in this life. And for us as believers, we will be there by his doing, by his choosing, and by his grace. So we know the beginning of the story, we know the end of the story, but we're all on the journey together. So it's 2018. Let's take a little look at our journey. It begins with Adam and Eve. There you are, right there. The return of Jesus, I really think it's a little closer than it used to be, right? Who knows? Just by the way, little aside, everybody wants to know when Jesus is coming. Let me just say, according to the scripture, he's not telling you. You may get some understanding and some motivation at looking at the end times, but in the end, those are reserved for God alone. It's not for you to know time or epochs. Jesus said to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now listen, there we go. Now everybody begins to think, I know because I do the same thing. Me, that is me. I've got one little life. And here I am in 2018 in my little world. And me. And what about me? And I hope you get something for me today. But you're not just a part of me, you're a part of we. Because this redemptive story of history is not just for an individual, it's for a people. For a people called the church, the literal world church. The church means called out ones, the people of God. We are always a part of our individual responsibility before God, but we're all always a part of the family of God called the church. And the church is how God chooses to display his glory. Yes, I have a personal responsibility, but I'm never detached from the people of God or the family of God. I'm always attached. And what I do affects the family positive or negatively. You are not on an island. You are not independent. You are a part of a huge story of history that is still not yet to be concluded. And you're also a part of a family of God. And you matter. Everybody in together creates a greater glory than everybody individually. So we have personal responsibility and we have corporate responsibility. Again, if there's any word I feel for today, is that God doesn't want you to feel detached from him. He doesn't want you to feel detached from his people. He doesn't want you to be detached from the story. He wants to pull us all into the story because we are attached by his grace and his provision. Here's another favorite, two scriptures to back that up. Our central one in Romans 8:14-17. I want to read it again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That would also include daughters. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God, heirs also of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order we may be glorified with him. Companion passage, 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you all, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous night light. I don't know about you, but I just slow down and think about this passage. It is a blow away. It makes you worth everything and so needed for God's purpose on planet Earth. For you were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received. But you had not received it, but now you have received mercy. So here we go. We're the people of God. We're the heirs and co-heirs of Christ. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are the king's kids. We are the King's kids. And what I want to do is just break down these thoughts out of this idea of being an heir and a co-heir. Before I talk about it, when we think about inheritance, being an heir and a co-heir with Christ, when we think about an inheritance, we often think about, am I going to get any money when they die? Come on. We're all humans here. Am I going to get some money? Am I going to get a house? Am I going to get a car? What does it mean to be an heir or a co-heir? What does it mean to get my inheritance? But let me just say it another way. This scripture in Romans 8:17, where it says we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, it is not simply about the rewards we're going to get in a material way, but what it's more like this: we've inherited our father's or our mother's blessing and family business, and now we're being brought into the family business to be a part of the destiny of that family. All right, let me just break it down again. You are an heir and co-heir with Christ. You have all the benefits of what it means to be a part of the family so that you can continue on the family lineage and the family glory and the family story. This is God's heart and God's mind. All right, in light of that, I want to remind us, therefore we are, if you know Jesus, you are one of the King's kids. Here's a few benefits. You are born again. If you know Jesus, the scripture says you're born again, and to be born again means you get a new DNA. The scripture says if you are apart from Christ, I just got to tell you the Bible, says you were a son of the devil or a son of darkness, but when you come to Jesus, you become a son of the light. So everything was bent toward the flesh and ultimate eternal punishment. Now everything is bent towards righteousness and eternal goodness. Isn't that amazing? So here's the deal. Because you have a new DNA, you're no longer a product of your past. You now have a purpose and a future. And so what that means is where I used to be timid and fearful, boldness now runs in my family. Right? The reason boldness runs in my family is because the Lion of the tribe of Judah lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Boldness runs in my family. Where unrighteousness was in my family from generation to generation, righteousness now runs in my family. My heritage is now righteousness, not unrighteousness. When I struggle with loving people, that is my old man. That is what I used to be. But now as a born-again individual, love resides within me, and I am able to love above and beyond what I could ever imagine. The love of God is so in me, all I got to do is let it loose. My family DNA now is righteous, good, loving, kind, powerful, full of grace, and everything I need. We are born again as a King's kid. We are born again, and because we are the King's kids, we have the privilege of being loved and wanted. You are loved and wanted. No matter what your family of origin was, or no matter what your experience in life has been, when we come to know Jesus, we are now in the family of God. It says he has loved us with an everlasting love. He has drawn us with cords of loving kindness. As I've often said, when we question God's love, he cannot not be loving because he cannot be himself. By nature, he is loving. Now, when we would raise our kids at home, and we continue this today, we would always affirm them every day. We love you. You are my favorite 5-year-old in the world. You're my favorite 7-year-old in the world. You're my favorite 8-year-old of all the kids in the world. You're the one we wanted. We love you. We affirm you. Every morning, throughout the day, throughout the night, we would affirm our love and encourage them that we cared for them. In our home, it would have been really weird if my kids would have woke up and said, "Dad, do you love me today?" Well, absolutely, sweetie. Now again, not that weird, but in our, we usually were that affirming. It wouldn't need to be asked. Or if they were following me around, "Do you love me? Or do you really care about me? Do you want me? Do you want me, Dad? Do you want me?" It would be weird in our home for our kids to follow us around all day, asking us repeatedly if they're loved or wanted, because we had affirmed them and we continued to affirm them. And day by day, it doesn't mean they didn't feel like that at times when they got in trouble and all that. But here's my point. When we know that we are a king's kid, we don't have to keep saying, love me, love me, love me, love me, love me. And you know, I want a near one, a near one. I mean, it's kind of like this. God's grace has been poured out. It's like a water hose over your head. Right now, if you were to think, there's a water hose of love just being poured out from the throne room every day, all day long. And you're literally screaming to the person with the hose, give me some water, give me some water, give me some water. The love of God has been shed abroad. It is here. And you say, well, I don't know it. I don't feel it. That's why I read the Bible every day. That's why I read about the love of God, because I need my heart and my mind and my emotions to be renewed to the way God sees life. Every day I do need to hear that he loves me. Every day I do need to hear that I'm his favorite. Every day I do need to be affirmed by him. And that comes through my meditation on the word of God and my submission to the Holy Spirit. But here's the point. You already have it. We're grasping for love that has already been given. Receive it. Receive the love of God. Receive the grace of God. It is here for you. Here's another benefit of being a king's kid. You are gifted to do great works. Everybody say, I am gifted.
I am gifted.
That wasn't very convincing. Everybody say, I am gifted. You are gifted because you're created in the image of God for glory. And Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Everyone, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, everyone has a gift. Everyone has an expression. Everyone has a contribution. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 for those who are looking. All right. So here's the point. The point is, it's just like it's not a matter of you're loved, you have to receive it. In the same way, you are gifted, you got to believe it. I have something to contribute in whatever arena that God would give me. But the key for you living fully alive in the gifting God's given you, or in the love of God, or in anything, the key is rest, not striving. All right, I've shared this illustration before, but it's in my mind today. And that is this. Several years ago, my son and I went to a pro golf tournament, and we had some Q&A time with some professional golfers who were believers. And of course, the group of kids that were there, they asked the first question, do you pray to win? Right? I mean, I pray to win. I mean, whatever I'm doing. But... And I was really stunned by their response. They said, no. And I was like, oh, and? And they said, no, we pray to live in the present at peace with God, because that's when we perform best. They said it another way. They said, we know how to hit a golf ball. We know everything that we can do the thing. It's just whether we're at rest or not. And when we're at rest, everything happens. He said, so we don't dwell on the past when we had a bad hole or a bad shot, and we don't look to the future of what could be. We live in the present. Rest is the key to entering into the work of God in and through your life. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Every day I wake up, God wants to will and work in me for his good pleasure, but I've got to get under him and not dial up with anxiety, but dial down with peace. Huge. Now, we're going to talk about a lot of big stuff today in a fast period, so take some notes today. This is your chance. All right. As a king's kid, the scripture also says, I've been given authority and power to do the will of God and to dismantle the works of the evil one. Wow. Mark 6, verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Because of who I am in Christ, I have authority over the evil that would try to encroach in my life in the name of Jesus, but I also have authority to help others with their struggles. There's an authority on you to declare the kingdom of God with power behind it. And that word authority is the word called exousia. And the best way to describe it, because we're going to talk a minute about the difference between exousia and another Greek word called dunamis, which is the actual outworking of that power. But for the clarity of illustration, it'd be like a police officer has the authority when he puts on the badge and he puts on the uniform. He has authority to pull you over when you're speeding. And for me, whether I think it's justified or not that I should be pulled over, I will pull over because I honor the authority behind the badge. But the authority in that policeman's life is only as strong as the constitution that backs him up, the nation that has declared what law is and is not. He is backed up by what is behind him and what's been given him, but how he exercises that authority is whether it is honored. Right? You've been given the authority of God to dismantle evil, to proclaim the kingdom of God. How you exercise that is whether you honor God, but also whether people respond. You're backed up with everything. Live in the authority of God, under submission to God. The next gift you've been given, authority, but you've also been given power. That's the word Greek called dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite. You've got some dynamite to go with that authority. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite power, strength, ability, and power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So, most of us in this room, if you've known Jesus for a while, you say one of my greatest struggles is sharing my faith or being a witness. Now listen, the word witness there means two things. It's the life you live. Everybody can do that. And it's the message you proclaim. But the hindrance is not just because you are fearful or not fearful or anxious or not. The hindrance is we don't believe that there's power for us to do it. Every day I wake up, I say, Holy Spirit, fill me with power to be a witness wherever I go. And there is power available by the Holy Spirit. So if the badge is the authority that we carry, then the power is the gun that we carry. We can back up that authority with power from the Holy Spirit, so we have not only the right standing with God and the ability to step into a situation, but we also have the resources of God to get it done. This is the gifts that we've been given, and I can just say without, because of time, I won't get into multiple stories, but if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get involved in difficult situations. But because I believe it's God and not me, I'm willing to step in and get involved in people's lives, the challenges, and bring the kingdom of God into it. As a king kid, I also have covenant promises. I have family promises that have been literally thousands of years old for those who believe, for the people of God. And those promises, I love in Genesis 12, when it talks about Abraham, it says that, Abraham, go forth from your relatives, go where I'm telling you to go, and I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. In Galatians, the New Testament, it says, we are sons and daughters of Abraham and have received the same promise through Jesus Christ. Now, y'all missed that right there. All right, so Abraham has these incredible promises of his name being great. And then it fast forwards to Galatians, and it says that we are now sons and daughters of Abraham in Jesus. Now remember, all of us long for greatness, but we have put a worldly outcome on it instead of a kingdom outcome. Greatness, Jesus said, is the one who serves everyone else. Greatness is not money, fame, fortune. If that is a byproduct of what God's called you to do, so be it. We're blessed to be a blessing. I'm great with that as long as it's God leading it. But for me to believe that that is ultimate greatness is to miss the kingdom of God. We are all called to greatness, but it's through us serving and investing in other people's lives that ultimately makes us great. I've been to hundreds of funerals, and I promise you, I have not been to one where everybody went through somebody's checkbook. This is what they've made. This is what, I mean, That's not what they talk about. They talk about lives impacted. They talk about humility. They talk about tenderness and kindness. And I've had people that had nothing in this world at the end of their life that was an incredible celebration at their last day because of them giving themselves away for others. You want to be great. I know that. That's not a bad thing when it's wanting to be great in God for the sake of others. This is the glory of God. And you've been given that. You have what it takes. As I've often said when our kids were growing up, we said, look, you're not getting an education to be somebody. You are already somebody. You're getting an education to serve somebody. That's what we're about. And that is the kingdom of God. Now, this is just point one with several subpoints. We are King's kids who bear his name. We bear his name. Now listen, if you live a detached life, this one doesn't make sense. But if you're attached to him, which you are by the Holy Spirit, if you recognize everywhere I go, I represent Jesus, then my life matters. And I'm also, there's a certain amount of accountability, which we're going to talk about in a moment. When I was growing up, I had a friend named Steve, and his parents would often say, as we would leave the house, Steve, remember who you are. You represent all of us. Now, we lived really on the bubble. We did a lot of stuff that did not represent his family well. But when push came to shove, when we were right on the bubble, and when a few of our friends went to jail and we didn't, we made the decision. He said, man, my parents will kill me. And then we didn't do it, right? What my point is in this situation, his dad was a well-known real estate guy. His mom was very prominent in the community. And the way he lived his life would affect their lives. And he understood it. We bear the name of Jesus. It says in Acts 11 that at Antioch, the city of, and the church that was meeting there, they so looked like Jesus, they began to call them Christians or Christ followers. They were looking like Jesus, so they said, there's Jesus. And ultimately, that's what the scripture says. In Ephesians 6:1, it says we're to imitate him. 1 John says we're to walk as he walked. That is not a heavy yoke. It is a joy and an honor to represent the name. It's a privilege that this little life that was so messed up and struggles along the way, I still get to represent the name and I want to honor him with my life. We are King's kids in every way. Now let me get to major point two. Because we are King's kids, we now have a responsibility, as we've been saying throughout this morning, to both represent him or represent him in the world. Jesus needs to be seen again. And he says the way that he will display his glory is through his people called the church. And again, that's not a building. It's a people, wherever these people gather, in twos or threes or individually. You know that in the Old Testament, the word for work is worship. That's the Hebrew word for work. It's worship. In the New Testament, the word for vocation is, it means calling. So if we work, we're supposed to worship God through what we do. If we feel called to a vocation, we're not to minimize that vocation because it is a calling from God. And we either display the glory of God in that vocation or that work, or we do not. There is not a divide in Scripture for the believer between sacred and secular. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. So the big question is, God, I know I'm your child. I love you. Not my will, but your will. How might I bring you the greatest amount of glory? And just, Lord, what is it? I'll do anything, everything, whatever it is. How am I to bring the greatest amount of glory? Because here's the secret to the kingdom. The secret to the kingdom is when you are giving God the greatest amount of glory, you're the happiest you've ever been. We don't believe it because we've got this self thing in the middle. But you remove self and start getting into God's will instead of your will, and I promise your joy level will increase. Your happiness level. But the scripture says narrow is the way that leads to life. You got to go through a little bit of what I call the joy tube, you know, planing that log where it gets, you got to plane off self to get out the other side to experience the sweetness of God. But as I've said many times, I want to say it again because I'm not sure everybody's hearing me. And that is this, is that whatever you're doing, you need to know that God has called you. And in that space or place, embrace that calling and glorify God through it. And it may be a very imperfect situation, which, by the way, the whole New Testament is written to people in imperfect situations. You say, well, you know, if this job was more glorious, then I would really walk with God. No, you wouldn't. Actually, the whole New Testament is teaching us to find glory in the midst of prison, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of challenging job situations, in the midst of being servants and slaves and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers. The whole thing's written to people glorifying God in the midst of the problem. We all are called by God. Well, Jimmy, you know, you're really called by God. You're really called to preach or whatever. Yes, I am. But if I was called to business, I would live the same way. If I was called to education, I'd live the same way. I did. I worked as a teacher for a while. I worked in business. I didn't. Somebody said, people said, you know, where's the manual on being a Christian businessman? It's right here. This is the manual. Love Jesus. Live for God. Appropriate the principles in your vocation, and you can change the world. Just give me one spot, I can change the world. Whether it's business, healthcare, education, where our mom or a dad, we're all griping about our stage in life, wanting to be another stage in life. And Jesus is calling out from heaven, you're my king. You're a kid of the king. Just flourish right there. Glorify me. Give people hope that business can be alive with God. Give people hope that being a mom can be the most glorious thing in the world because you have vision, not in the present, for the future. Get some hope in your life and glorify God in whatever situation you find yourself, and people will be drawn to Jesus and it'll give them hope for their lives. And please hear me, we need books on business and healthcare and education for Jesus. But you got to start with the Bible. We got to quit grasping out of insecurity and just start living with God. All right, they're going to edit that out of the sermon. All right, so... All right, so everybody with me? As long as I'm being heavy, let's go all the way, right? Let's just finish this deal. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25. You're a king's kid. Remind yourself of that before you read Matthew 25. All right, so Matthew 25, I am his son or daughter. Now, here's the deal. I've been given a responsibility and an accountability. This guy gives out to his servants. He gives one talent, gives two talents, gives five talents. And he says, all right, I'm going off for a while and I'm coming back to see what you did with what I gave you. One with five talents said, I invested it well. I've reproduced it. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Guy with two does the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with one talent says, I knew you to be a harsh man. This Luke 19 also has a companion story to this. He said, I knew you to be a harsh man, so I buried my talent in fear that I would lose even that. And then he gets rebuked by Jesus in the story. He gets rebuked by the owner, and he says, what kind of a man do you think I am? All right, so here's the deal. If we read that story from a human perspective, we're mad at Jesus. How can you be mad? The dude only had one talent. He already felt like dirt. I mean, he already felt low, and then you just rebuked him for being a little insecure, right? But here's the point. The key to the one talent guy was he didn't see Jesus rightly. He didn't see Jesus as the one that could do above and beyond. He didn't see Jesus as the one that could take a one talent and multiply it to 2, to 4, to 8, to 16, to 32, to 64, to 128, to 256, to 512, to 1,024. He didn't see that if he would have given that one talent in what he had to the Lord, that God could multiply it out for his glory. He thought God to be small and not big. He focused on self and not God. The other two guys, they kind of got it, but I think they could have done more. But anyway, they got it. And here's his point. Here's the point to land this in Matthew 25, 21. He responded to those who trusted God with their talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Woo! So here's the deal. You want to live for Jesus for a multitude of reasons. But one of those is, on the last day, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers, not to be condemned or accepted. You're already accepted by the grace of God. Glory. Praise God. Even if I come in with nothing, I'm there. But it says it'll be a place of reward or loss of reward. And the scripture says, if I give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, there's a reward. Every little thing done in the name of Jesus, every place I chose Jesus instead of my flesh, honored God instead of dishonored God, found him in my situation in life, my vocation. Anytime I worship, there'll be great reward, the scripture says. And here's the deal about judgment. Now, please hear me, because all these are big theological concepts in a few minutes. And that's this. Judgment, according to scripture, for the believer, is only meant to get us back on our destiny. The consequences of sin are to wake us up from destruction and bring us back into the destiny that God has for us. That's why there's consequences for sin. And ultimate judgment is ultimately to deter us from wasting our life on stuff that doesn't matter. The judgment of God is a friend to the one who loves God. Because justice or consequence for sin gets us back on track in this life, and it deters us from wasting our life for the next life. Because we'll all be with him forever and ever and ever if you know Jesus. Don't waste your life. And instead of shrinking back because of a judgment day, I'm running forward. Praise God that everything I do in the name of Jesus will be rewarded. And I don't want to waste my life. All right. Golly, I just got to say it. All right, so I got to add one more thing here. So Romans 8, 17, we're heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and not many people preach on the other part of the verse. If indeed you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. You read the New Testament, read the Bible. There is a suffering that goes with following Jesus, and you know why? Because we're going with Jesus. He's in travail. He weeps and mourns over the sin and the brokenness of our planet. He is brokenhearted, and he invites us to join in with him. You know, when we talk about the passion of Christ, the word passion means to suffer. The word compassion means to suffer with. We're invited into the sufferings of Christ so that we may know the compassion of Christ. There's two outcomes ultimately throughout the scripture for suffering. One is intimacy with God. Paul said, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. There is something that happens in suffering that makes us so tender to God that we tap in a way that nothing else will. After 31 years of helping people walk with Jesus, the number one story of when they met Jesus most intimately was in the midst of the suffering. The second piece is it allows us to be compassionate to others. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, I'm so glad I went through that trial so that I could be comforted by God, so that I would now have the ability to comfort you in your trials. He didn't waste his sorrows. He didn't waste his trials. He said, I embraced the trial and found God to be faithful in it, so that now I could come to you and be a minister of grace to you. That's the beauty of suffering. Today, we don't have time to delve into the depths of it, but I want to leave you with one last passage and a story. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In my deepest, darkest times, I've looked at this message, this passage and said, all right, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There is another side. Lord, you're at work in me. And I would just meditate over and over again. You're going to perfect. You're going to confirm. You're going to strengthen. And you're going to establish me. The end of all suffering for the believer is glory. Whether that is ultimately in his presence forever, or whether that is glory on earth that is made manifest through the broken vessel and the struggle of finding God in the journey. I want to end with one last story. There was a guy named William Borden, and he was the heir to the Borden Dairy Industries that we're all aware of that's still around today. And in 1904, he graduated from high school, and as a part of his high school education, they gave him a gap year to travel the world. And he traveled to the Middle East, to Africa, and to Asia. And during that time, he was a new believer. His parents had gotten him a new Bible. He was reading the scriptures and was there with the people, and his heart was just broken for the lostness of the world. And he wrote to his parents, he said, I'm going to give my life now to prepare for the mission field. His parents said, okay, son, after you go to Yale. He wrote in his Bible of that declaration, he wrote in big letters, no reservations over my decision. He goes to Yale and he's heartbroken with the lostness, with people not walking with God. And so he begins to get some freshmen together early before breakfast and begins to pray and seek God. They begin to confess their sins to one another. That three eventually turns into 10 and then 15 and then 20. By the end of his freshman year, there were 150 freshmen at Yale meeting before breakfast to pray and seek God. Throughout his time at Yale, he became a leader on campus in so many ways, but specifically a spiritual leader. And by his senior year, there were 1,000 students of the 1,300 attending Yale meeting morning by morning in small groups, praying, seeking God, and active in ministry in the community. Little would he know, those 1,000 who were trained in all the vocations of the world would go out and change the world in so many different ways. Well, he was offered, as would be normal, at the end of his years at Yale, a job on Wall Street. And that would be kind of the grooming ground for him to take over the family business. He told his parents, no, I must stay true to the call that God has for me. I'm putting that aside to go to seminary at Princeton for the next 2 years. And he wrote in his Bible in broad letters 4 years later, no retreats. God's called me. I'm going to stay clear. He finished it up a couple of years, and then it's time now to go to the mission field. He wanted to reach the Muslims in China, and he knew he needed preparation to learn the language, to learn Arabic, to be able to fulfill that call. And so on his trek towards China, he stopped in Egypt to get training. And within a month of being there, he got spinal meningitis, and he died. 25 years old, William Borden, gone. A couple days before his death, he wrote this in his Bible, under no reservations, under no retreats, the third large entry was no regrets. No regrets. His biographer writes, when the news that William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. Quote, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. No regrets. We talked about the 1,000 students and their families that probably went into the millions who were blessed by his investment in college. But what many of you may not know, at that time, there were just a few believers in China. And obviously not just his sacrifice, but so many others in their prayers. Today, there's over 100 million believers in China. He was a part of that legacy. But probably his greatest legacy that he would not know is that there was a movement going on around the Western world called the Student Volunteer Movement, where people were laying aside their earthly inheritance for the inheritance for the unengaged and unreached of the earth. And they began to pick up his story, and they would share it everywhere they would go at these camp meetings and campuses around the world. And his story would propel over 20,000 Western young people to go to every continent and every nation to see the kingdom of God come and the will of God be done. When we live a life fully alive, when we live a life fully given to Jesus, it always, always not only brings him glory, not only allows us to experience his presence, but it multiplies out and it can never be stopped. This is the call. This is the call. This is who we are. This is what we're called to be. We're called to do. No matter how small you feel today, I promise you, if you know Jesus, there is glory residing within you. And he's saying, let it loose. Let it loose. Let that glory loose. And whatever he has for you, let the glory loose. You're attached. You're not detached. There's nothing in the heart of God that is pushing you away other than your own willfulness. Submit to God. Trust him. Let him breathe through your life again. You'll never regret it. Let's stand together.